We really believe that the book of Romans is not just a random book of the Bible that we are going through, but that God in this season, in this church, with this people, has called us to preach through this book. As I've reflected on the preaching of Southlands the last few years, I can see God building and creating in us something beautiful and something unique. A couple years ago, we started teaching through the book of Exodus. And that was followed by going through 33 weeks of the book of Matthew. And this summer, we taught through the book of Nehemiah. And in a lot of ways, Romans is this culmination, sending, commissioning moment. I really resonated with the two words that were given up front as I've prayed and thought about this book quite a bit. See, in Exodus, we learn that God delivered the people from physical slavery to a physical Pharaoh. And in the book of Romans, we are going to see how God has delivered us from spiritual slavery to sin. And that redemption is so much greater than even a million Israelites passing through a sea. The deliverance that you are going to read and understand about in Romans cuts to the core of who you are and frees you to know God. See, when we talked through the book of Maya, we saw a limping yet hope-filled community seeking to rebuild their city and usher in the promises of God, but those promises never came. Those promises never came to the people of Israel in Nehemiah. And in Romans, those promises are amplified in a way that Nehemiah could have never imagined, that God's presence remains among his people and his people are continually experiencing transformation in Christ-likeness without any major regress. That would have blown Nehemiah's mind. That wasn't even on his radar as something that was possible. And when we taught through the book of Matthew, we saw King Jesus humbly, through humility and suffering, bringing the kingdom of God while commissioning his disciples to go and make disciples of all the nations. And in Romans, we are going to see that the commission of Jesus is alive and well, and God is transforming the known world and transforming us through the power of his Spirit. Southlands, this series isn't just another book in the Bible. We don't go to the table of contents and randomly put our finger down on a book. The elders have been praying. People have been praying. Prophetic people in our community have been speaking into. And in this season, God is calling us to study this book. You know, Alan's going to talk a little bit about this next week, and he wrote a really helpful blog I would point you to talk about the series. But Romans in church history has been used for revival. There is a long and deep-seated history in the church. People like Martin Luther reading Romans chapter 3 and realizing and finding himself believing for the first time ever the gospel of God, and it sparked the Reformation. There is power in the Word of God, yes, but there is specific power for us in this season in the book of Romans. And I just want to pray. Normally we pray for the message that's being taught, but as we open up this morning, I would like us all just to engage and pray for this series. Pray, number one, that God would bring revival in our church, that you and I would have a deep hunger to know Jesus. You and I would have a deep hunger to study Scripture. We wouldn't have to painfully hit snooze 3 times to finally get out of bed to open up our Bible, but God would change our desires so much so that we wake up before our alarm because we are hungry for spiritual food. We want to pray that there's a revival to where we no longer feel shame about not sharing Jesus with our neighbors, not being open at our place of work about Jesus, but we can't but help speak the name of Jesus. That God does something in our church where wherever we go all over the Southlands, if you were to bump up into a Southlander, you would find compassion and love in someone who is filled with the Spirit. That is what we are trusting for. That is what we are hoping for. And you know what? That is God's will for our church. This is not a vain hope or a human ambition. This is the will of God for our church. And you have a role to play. There is going to be a commissioning on each and every one of us. And from the get-go, in this sacred space, reading this sacred book, before God tells us the what, you are invited right now to say yes to Jesus. And that's scary. That's vulnerable. God, I don't know what you're going to call me to do. I don't know what the what is. I don't know what the commissioning is. I don't know what the cost is. I don't know what the sacrifice is. But God, I know that you're worth it and that you love me and that there are people in Southern California who desperately need to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. And so I'd invite you to pray with me now. And would you speak to your heart? Would you speak to your soul and give Jesus your yes right now, even before we get into this, that we would say, God, I don't know what you have for us as a church. I don't know what you have for me, but I want to say yes to you. Would you guys pray with me? Lord, thank you for your grace. Thank you for the good news of Jesus. Thank you that your Holy Spirit is present with us right now. That we are not just a group of people who have a shared interest. We are not a group of people who have the same political party affiliation. We are not just a group of people that are the same socioeconomic status, but we are the gathered men and women who have been transformed and born again into the kingdom of God. Lord, we want to say yes to what you have for us. Lord, we want to obey you. We want to know you. We want to see people's lives transformed and changed. We want to have compassion overflow from our hearts. We want to be better husbands and wives and fathers and sons and co-workers, God. We want to grow in our faith. Lord, I pray for those who have felt dead in their faith. Maybe it's been months, maybe it's been years. I pray in the name of Jesus that this series, through the preaching of your word, you would revive them. I pray even now under the sound of my voice that the Spirit of God would fill their lungs, would fill their bodies, and their heart would be growing strangely warm to the affections of Christ, to the love that God has for them. Lord, that you would fall by your Spirit and you would fill us with the true and permanent sense that we are your sons and daughters. God, we say yes to you this morning. We say yes to your purposes. We say yes to your plans. Now, Holy Spirit, give us the strength to deny ourselves, to put aside what we will for our life, and to say yes to what you have for us today. We pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. I am not one for long, nerdy theological introductions, but when you teach a new book, you need to know a few things about that book, about that author, about the context. So some of you are like, okay, you got your notes ready. You're like, yes, I live for this stuff. And some of you are just going to check out for the next 5 minutes. If you want to check out for the next 5 minutes, that's fine, as long as you promise you'll check back in after this. But it is important. So what do you need to know about the book of Romans? Well, number one, it's written by this guy named the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul is writing to a church that meets in Rome to explain the gospel that he preaches. So this would be the epistle to the church in Southlands, if it was in the context of today and we were the ones receiving it. And Paul was an amazing, amazing person in Scripture. He was a missionary and a church planner and a tent maker and a prisoner, all for the sake of Jesus Christ. I mean, the book of Acts from chapter 9 all the way through to its end is a detailed record of his life, his ministry, and his church planning efforts. And I'd encourage you, along with reading through Romans with us in your own devotional time, praying through Romans, if you need a break from Romans, pop over to Acts and read Acts chapter 9 to Acts chapter 28. It'll give you an incredible context for understanding the person who's writing this letter to us. Now, in regards to the audience, it's interesting. Paul had never been to Rome. Paul had longed to visit, and you'll even see a little bit here today that he wants to get to Rome, and he's tried to get to Rome, but because he's so preoccupied with his ministry and all these churches that he's planted and all these great things, he is yet to get to Rome. And so Paul is writing this whole letter. It's one of the longest letters, not in the Bible, but in ancient history. letter writing was a common thing, and even in ancient history, in all the letters in the first century, this is one of the longest ones. And Paul, most likely because he couldn't get there in person to explain these things, wanted to give a detailed account of how salvation works and what it means to live in relationship with Jesus. Now, think about the grace to you and I that is. Here's a man who has been prevented from going to Rome. His heart desire is to go to Rome. What he wants is to go to Rome. He wants to go to Rome, and he wants to be with these regular, ordinary Christian men and women because he loves them. And I wonder, even if Paul experienced frustration, God, why aren't you making a way? Why aren't you making a way for me to get to Rome? Why? I want to be there. He says he prays without ceasing that God would open a door for him to get there. He prays without ceasing that God would make a way for him to get there. And God prevented him from getting there. Why? I wonder if it's because in Paul's absence of being with them in person, he wrote one of the most beautiful, profound, and magnificent letters explaining salvation that you and I get to benefit from. You know, sometimes in your life, you're going to long for something and God is not going to fulfill it. You're going to ask every day, and you're going to pray, and you're going to pray, God, why aren't you doing this thing? But today, you and I are greatly benefiting from an unanswered prayer. I thank God that he did not answer Paul's prayer. I moved to thankfulness in worship because God said no to Paul so that you and I could have 16 chapters explaining who Jesus is and how we can relate to him in terms of salvation. Now, one of the main things you need to ask when you come to a new book of the Bible is, what's the big idea? What's the main purpose? And there's three kind of possible main purposes to the book of Romans. All of these are absolutely in there, and we're just now fighting for, like, okay, what's the main one here? The first one is that it has a missionary purpose. See, Rome was right next to Spain, and Spain at this time was completely unreached with the gospel. No one had gone to Spain. No one had told people about Jesus in Spain. And so Paul's writing to the church in Rome, and he's saying, hey, I see great things for you. I see you as a church planting hub. I see you as a missionary sending church. And I want you to believe that for yourself, and I want you to get ready because I am doing everything I can to get to you. And when I get to you, we're going to Spain. Paul's kind of writing this letter saying, hey, you need to have your bags pre-packed. You need to be ready in your heart. You need to be ready to move and follow me because we have to plant churches. People need to hear about the gospel, and Paul did that through planting churches, and we are going to plant churches in Spain, and people are going to come to know Jesus. So a lot of scholars think that's the main reason. Option number two is a pastoral purpose. Now, any history nerds? One. Two, three, four. Okay, for the four of you, check this out. In 47 AD, Claudius expelled all of the Jews from Rome. Jews throughout history have been intensely persecuted, and in Rome, all the Jews, he was like, okay, if you're a Jew, you can't be here. Everyone was deported. And so what that did is that left the church entirely Gentile. And in this time in history, Jews and Gentiles, they practice worshiping Jesus very differently. So if you're a Jew and you've come to Jesus, there's certain things you still don't want to eat. There's certain ways you worship God. And if you're a Gentile, if you were a pagan, there were certain meats that you could eat that were sacrificed to idols. There's a certain way that you partake communion. And so for 7 years while the Jews were gone, the church in Rome was formed in a Gentile way. Their practices of worshiping Jesus were culturally Gentile. You guys tracking with me? But then in 54 AD, the Jews began to come back into the city. And so all of these massive issues popped up. I mean, can you imagine if we were trying to worship here with two completely contradictory cultures, right? And the way that we worship offended you if it was like this, but it was acceptable to me if it was like this, and vice versa. And so a lot of people think, and Paul is doing this for sure, the main purpose of the letter is to heal those divisions and help people from different cultures come together and worship Christ in unity. And the last thing that scholars think that the book could be about is not missional or pastoral, but actually theological. And we've referenced that already, and you'll see that, but some of the deepest, richest teaching on who Jesus is explained in this book. So which one is it? Is it a missionary purpose? Is Paul building relationships so that he can take the gospel to Spain? Is it pastoral? Is he concerned about unity in the church and wanting people to worship God from different cultures? Or is it theological? He wants to give them a detailed explanation of salvation in his absence. I think the answer is yes. Nice, Jim. You were ready for that one. And so the question is, well, what holds the book together? There's got to be a theme. There's got to be a central idea. And the theme of Romans, the central idea, is the gospel. It's the great announcement of what God has done through the person of Jesus. It's the declaration that anyone can be saved. From the heights of those who are filled with self-righteousness and pride to the depths of those who are in addiction and crime, religious and secular men alike can come to the cross of Jesus Christ and know an ongoing and eternal salvation for their souls. That's what the book is about. And so for the next 2 weeks, today and next week, we are going to talk about the gospel. And we are going to apply the gospel in two ways. This morning, we're going to talk about the gospel for the church. That those who are saved in Christian community need to ongoingly believe and practice the principles and the good news and the relationship of the gospel of Jesus. And next week, Alan is going to talk about how the gospel is for the world. Not only for the church, but this is good news for the world. And that is not by any means to say there's two different gospels, one for the world and one for the church, but that is just to apply the gospel in two different contexts. And it's crucial that we see the order here. It's crucial that the church knows the transforming power of the gospel, because if they do not, the gospel they preach will have no transforming power. If you do not understand what you have, if you don't understand what the message of Jesus can do or how to communicate it in line with what Scripture says, you are not going to be preaching the real gospel. And anything but the real gospel is unable to save men. And so we start here at this place as a church, understanding what the gospel means for those who are in the community of God's people. So if you have your Bibles, open up to Romans chapter 1. We are really just going to be reading 7 verses. It was going to be up to verse 13, but I couldn't make it happen for you. That would have been like an hour and 10-minute sermon, so ain't nobody got time for that. Here we go. So we're going to read verses 1 through 5 together, pause, have some reflection, and then continue on in verses 6 and 7. This is the book of Romans. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son. Aww. That's my foster daughter. Everyone say bye. I can't say her name publicly, or else I would have. I know her name. It's not foster daughter. Anyway. Verse 3. Concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace in apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations. Now, when we read Romans, we are always going to be reading so much information and so much theological truth that each and every week, you need to have a lot of patience and a lot of grace for who is ever preaching up here, okay? We could not possibly teach all of what we are going to read. But what we can do is kind of unpack themes and highlights from what is being read. And that's why self-study is so important. What you hear from each section on Sunday morning, it is going to be a sliver of the depth of the truth of God's word. And so that's where we are going to do our best to study and pray and say, God, what do you have for Southlands? But then that's our job, but your job is to go and read Romans. At the end of the next 3 months, we should all be very familiar with the book of Romans. In fact, for the next 3 months, we're asking you just to read through Romans. And I know that's going to be costly, but there's something so powerful about an entire community coming together, reading scripture, and talk about it. What are you learning? What are you observing? Share that with the people in your life group. Share that with people when you grab coffee. Let's revel and enjoy this book, because there's no way that we're going to be able to communicate the depth of truth that's in this letter. But this morning, what I do want to talk about is that, first of all, the church desperately needs to believe in the life-transforming power of the gospel. The church desperately needs to believe, not just know, not just understand, but believe in the life-transforming power of the gospel. Paul starts this letter by introducing himself. That was very common, and he gives kind of three ways to self-identify just in verse 1, right? He's a servant, he's called to be an apostle, and he's set apart for the gospel. Verses 2 through 5 really explain what that gospel is, and we're going to handle that inside and out throughout this series. So we're just going to put verses 2 through 5 on pause, and we will get to that as we preach, but it's a summary of the gospel that he was set apart for. And in this, what we are reading is nothing short of an absolute miracle. Paul first starts by saying he's a servant, and a servant in this day meant a slave, a bond servant, and it was someone who could not pay back a debt they owed, so they willingly put themselves into slavery until they could work off that debt. That's what Paul is saying his relationship with Jesus is. Paul is saying, man, I have received so much. God has done so much for me that I could never pay him back. I could never offer something to where we'd be even. I could never do enough good or preach enough sermons or plant enough churches to where we're like, oh, cool, we're good, right? Jesus, you gave me salvation, and you brought me from death to life, and you transformed everything about me, and then I did all this, and we're even. Paul is saying he is in a perpetual state of serving God, thinking about God. That means when Paul wakes up in the morning, the first thing Paul starts to think about is, what does God have for me to do today? That's the relationship between a servant and a master. The master sets the agenda. The master sets the tone. The master sets the plan. And the servant wakes up and says, how do I get to serve today? And that agenda was the second thing, called to be an apostle. This is God's agenda for Paul. As a servant, as someone who could never pay back the riches of salvation, Paul has said, God has called him, rather, to be an apostle. And the apostle played a very important role in the church. They were the sent ones. And in first century culture, the sender was as powerful in terms of authority as the sent ones. So Paul is speaking on behalf of God. That's crazy. That when we read this letter, these aren't just the words of a person of history. Like these are the words of God to us. And what is that message is the third thing he says. It's to be set apart for the gospel. Now, it's interesting that gospel was chosen as the primary term to communicate what Christ has done for us. There would have been dozens of words Paul had access to. But Paul and other writers in Scripture, they set a foundation of gospel as the word they chose, and it's a military term. It's a military term. The gospel was the message from battle. So in the first century, when the king was on the battlefield, and when there would be a battle going on, and when the battle was won, when victory was secured, they would send a messenger who was called the gospeler in Greek, and the gospeler would go on a horse and go from town to town to town, and they would declare that the king had won the battle. How cool is that? That is the primary way that we receive the news of Jesus Christ. It's not a suggestion. It's not soft news. This is a declaration that God has won the battle against sin. The good news is the declaration that the king himself was on the battlefield, and he secured for us permanent and lasting relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, I said before this is a miracle, and that's because Paul, before he was Paul, was known as Saul. And Saul's entire life was devoted to silencing the message of the gospel. Listen to how Acts chapter 9 puts it. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found anyone belonging to the way, that is, belonging to the gospel, men or women, he might bring them bound and put them in prison. This is an amazing example of how we need to desperately believe that the gospel transforms lives. Paul is an example to us that the gospel can change lives. The gospel can take people who are living in complete and total brokenness and bring them into a place of healing and use them. Paul was a religious bounty hunter. He worked for Satan. He was set apart for Satan and preached the gospel of Satan. And God showed up to him one day. He was riding his horse, knocked him on his butt, blinded him, healed him, and radically transformed his life. And now 20 years later, he's writing to declare the very message he used to try to silence. We can't miss this as we're reading Romans. This isn't just someone who was born in a nice home and had a nice upbringing and always followed rightly, even though Paul was a very religious man and a devout Jew. In terms of the gospel, as far as Jesus is concerned, Paul was one of the chief enemies of God's work. And the power of the gospel is demonstrated in that one of the chief enemies of the gospel is now one of the primary heralds of the gospel. And you know, this is one of the main ways that you and I come to believe the transforming life of the gospel. It's in testimony. Isn't it just so beautiful to hear testimony of God working in other people's lives? I recently took the high schoolers on a trip to the Dream Center, which is a very large and amazing Christian organization in LA. And they do a lot to care for the city, particularly those who are marginalized. And one of their primary programs is a recovery program. They have this discipleship program. Around 300 men and around 200 women live at the Dream Center. And it's a 2-year process of teaching people God's word, teaching them to pray, teaching them habits, and helping them on their journey to sobriety. And this process is so productive and effective that the court system, get this, in LA has recognized it as their preference for treatment for people who are struggling from addiction and who are being sentenced to prison. So if you are a nonviolent offender and you are standing before a judge and you have the option, you have sentencing, you're going to prison, in LA, the judge will give you two options. You can go to jail or you can go to the Dream Center. That's the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel is that the message of Jesus Christ is so effective at transforming people's lives that the court system in LA cannot ignore it. The power of these men and women who by the dozens are being radically transformed is so effective and so loud that the secular justice system of our age has approved it and would prefer to send people to the Dream Center than to send them to prison. And it's amazing. And everywhere you go, someone is leading a ministry and you hear their story and it's just like, blah! Like every time, just details of being trapped in addiction and abused as kids and passed around in the foster care system. I mean, and these are people who had chronic and ongoing trauma for most of their childhood and most of their young adult life. And here they are serving the Lord with families, married, with kids, healthy, working jobs. I mean, it's amazing. You can't get away from this. I was watching TV on Friday night, and they were interviewing the story of a man who was in prison for some heinous crimes. He had killed women, and he had shaken babies to death, and all the stuff they were talking about was just hard to actually think about, and they're interviewing this man, and he just breaks down weeping, talking about the power of the gospel, talking about how his life has been transformed, and now he's an ordained minister. He's got his master's degree in theology. He's still incarcerated, and his whole goal is to love people and preach the gospel in prison. Church, do you remember that the gospel is that powerful? Have you forgotten that we don't preach just a message? We don't preach just something of interest to people. Like you could play sports or you could become a Christian, right? You could be this politically or you could put your faith in Jesus. This is revolutionary. This is transformational. The gospel takes people who are dead and makes them alive. The gospel takes people who are in the pit of hell, in darkness of hell, and the hand of Jesus reaches down and grabs them and sets them free. Like, do we believe that? Do we really believe that the gospel we preach transforms lives? Because I don't see anything in the world that can take people in a place of death and destruction and bring them into health and life like the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Reflect on a moment for your own story. Well, if you've put your faith in Jesus, just imagine where you'd be right now. Imagine the life that you'd be living, the loss and the hardship, the loneliness, the lack of purpose and meaning and significance. Just imagine your life if you had not encountered the love of Jesus. And maybe some of you lived enough life. I know there's men and women in this church who were in that type of external darkness, and God radically saved them. You may be sitting next to someone with a similar story of those I've been sharing. And you know what? It doesn't matter what your crimes were. It doesn't matter how dark your life looked, because the primary problem we have, as my friend John Marshall reminded me this week, is that we have rejected Jesus. That is the biggest sin. That is the worst offense you can ever imagine. That the God of the universe came to love you in compassion and kindness and poured himself out for you and sacrificed his life on the cross, and you would reject and trample on the blood of Jesus. That is the greatest offense of all time. And that levels the playing field. That means that each and every person, no matter what their background, no matter how religious or how secular, when they are saved, it is a miracle. It is an absolute miracle that men and women can come to saving faith in Jesus Christ and be transformed by the gospel. Can we remind each other of this often? Let's make a practice right now. Let's commit through this series. Let's practice the discipline of testimony. If you have close friends who have never heard your story, if there's people in life group that have never heard your story and you have never heard their story, let's ask for coffees. Let's go grab dinner. Let's hear, let's whisper, let's gossip about the radical transforming power of the gospel. Let's remind each other that we're not just rolling up to church on Sunday. We're not just singing songs because the screen tells us to sing. We're not just sitting down because we want to become smart people. We are here because we've been radically transformed by Jesus. And he is the one thing that we can trust in life. He is the one thing that we can look to and place our hope in. That's what it means to be in Christian community. And the gospel has great power to transform our life. The last thing I want to say is that the church desperately needs to experience the identity-transforming power of the gospel. The church not only needs to believe that the gospel can transform lives, but the church needs to experience the identity-transforming power of the gospel. Verses 6 and 7. Including you who are called to belong to Jesus, to all those in Rome who are loved by God, that's our first category, called, that's our second category, and to be saints, that's our third category. Grace to you and peace from God our Father in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you like to take notes in your Bible, you can put a little comma after called, because in the original language, those are three separate ideas. It says called to be saints, and that makes it sound like saints is the subject and calling is what describes the subject, but really those are two different categories. Paul is identifying this church in Rome in three ways. He's giving us a 101 on Christian identity. Christian identity is that you are loved by God, it's that you're called, and that you're to be saints. And little phrases like this in the Bible are often really easy to miss. Some people call them like a throwaway line. I think we need to come up with a better phrase than throwaway line when we're talking about Scripture. But like something you can pass by, like this, This phrase, this is just like, he's kind of like, to all those who are in Rome, you know, who are loved by God and called to be saints. But these three words profoundly describe for us Christian identity, what it means to be a Christian. This to me is like the Fullerton Arboretum. Anybody been to the Fullerton Arboretum? It is so beautiful, or like a park you drive by all the time, you know? You just drive on by, but every once in a while you're like, huh, I should stop and enjoy the beauty of the park. This little phrase, verse 7, is like that beautiful park you drive by all the time, but if you were to stop and you were to explore, you would find great beauty and great peace in being there. The first descriptor is loved by God. That is that God loves you. That despite your sins, despite your self-centeredness, despite your rebellion and disobedience, that God loves you. In fact, this is the greatest and best-selling love story ever written. I mean, this is the story of love. This is a story of a God who loves relentlessly. A God who will not be tripped up or distracted on his radical devotion to his people, to love them and to pour himself out for them. Called. That means not only that God loves you, but God wants you. Verse 6 describes a little bit of what that called means, including you are called, same word, to belong to Jesus. See, God didn't need anything from you. God didn't have this problem he couldn't solve without you. It wasn't like there was something desirable in you that he really wanted. He just wanted to be with you. That's it. When I first became a youth pastor and I started hanging out with students outside of youth group, and I would text them, hey, want to hang out? They'd be like, why? I don't know. I go to In-N-Out or something. Okay, what do you want to talk about? I don't know. Nothing. I wanted to hang out with you. It took like a solid year before students realized, oh, Ryan like just wants to hang out with me. That's it. Like he doesn't have this agenda. And sometimes we can kind of secretly believe that in our hearts, that God's got this agenda, that we're this project for God, that he's displeased with us. He wants to meet with us so he can, like, you know, buy us a meal and then drop the hammer or something. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that you were called so that you could belong to Jesus. Christian identity is that which we are united with God because God wants us. You are called not because of your function. You are called because of fellowship. God wants to know you and be with you. And I know that drives people crazy, you know? Some of you guys who are like really productive and always on the ball are like, no, 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 I can't just like kick back and play kumbaya. Like, I got to get to work, okay? We got to do something here. We can't just waste time. Well, the third category is for you, my friend, to be saints. Because there's a lot of work to do in your own heart. And there's a lot of work to become the type of people that God has called us to be. This word to be saints, the word saints here is the same root as holy. The best translation is little holies. You are called to be little holies. You are called to be this image, this representation of God and how he treats people and how he does things and what he prioritized in life. And in one sense, we should ask, how can Paul say that these people he's never met are loved, called, and to be saints, right? He's never hung out with them. Maybe this is just, you know, good old Pauline idealism. Paul's like, yeah, 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 you're like that, but if he were to come over for dinner and see how things really go at my family at dinner table, he wouldn't be calling us loved by God, called, and saints. Let me tell you right now, he'd have three other words to describe my family. You know, we're thinking like, how can he do that? And how can he say that about everyone? He says to all those in the church in Rome, everybody, from the greatest to the least, to the most annoying, to the funnest to hang around, like all of you are this way. And that's because Christian identity is not rooted in what we do for God, but what God does for us. We have to get this because this is so counter to everything the world does. Identity in our world is what you do. It's who you affiliate with. It's what kind of hobbies you have. It's your socioeconomic status. It's the clothing that you wear. It's the music that you like. It's all these external things that you have agency over. You control. We have to get rid of that thinking when it comes to the gospel. Christian identity is not about your disposition towards God. It's about God's disposition towards you. Everything that you think about Christian identity If it does not align with these three words, it is not Christian identity. Your Christian identity is not that you read your Bible. Your Christian identity is not that you're sitting here in this church. Your Christian identity is not your political party. Your Christian identity is not your ethical system. Your Christian identity is that you are one who is loved by God, who is called to belong to Jesus, and is holy in his eyes. Do you know how freeing that is? That's profound. That's amazing. Like, that's who I am. You know why? Because I can't screw that up. I screw a lot of things up. I screw things up all the time. And to know that the most important thing about my existence, my salvation, cannot be screwed up by me, that is the power of Christian identity. That's transformational. That'll change your life. If you believe that, if you really believe that's who you are, to the core of what you do, and everything else will just blow away in the wind, that will change your life. And I specifically said in my language that it's not that we need to know our Christian identity, it's that we need to experience it. There's a difference between knowing something and experiencing it. I recently was talking to a newlywed in our church there, at one of the other congregations, and I was like, hey, you're married now, how's that going? She's like, I don't feel married. I was like, oh, okay, anything else you want to share? And she just began to explain, like, it's only been a few weeks, but she doesn't feel married. She doesn't view herself as a married person, right? She's been single for a long time, and she's had habits and thought patterns of being single. She is legally married. She is functionally married. Everything about her is married. But she does not yet believe that she's married. You know, and we can do the same thing in the church. We can kind of know that we're sons of God. We can believe that God called us to belong to Jesus. We can know, yeah, the Bible says that I'm holy. But there's a difference between experiencing that is your reality. I think one of the primary things that illustrates this is foster care and adoption. When it comes to foster care and adoption, oftentimes children come from places where they need to survive. They're not given the opportunity to thrive in life, and so they need to do things like hide food. This is a very common behavior that adoptive parents report, that my kid, they just go in the cupboard and grab a whole bunch of food and hide it all over the house, and I'm finding rotten food everywhere, you know? So strange, this weird habit that they have. You know, sometimes children who come from traumatized backgrounds often have a real problem with telling the truth. They're just chronic lying. They just kind of cover things up a lot. Or there's a lot of ways that they will often escape in really unhelpful ways, like hours and hours of playing video games or experimenting with drugs and all these things. And when they're brought into the adoptive family, then begins the process of helping these children realize that they no longer need to do those things. Because a child in a foster home hides food because they don't want to be hungry. And they don't know if they're going to get enough food or the other kids are going to take the food from them and they're not going to have enough to eat. They lie because they don't want to be kicked out of their foster placement. They've done some bad things and they know, man, if I lie here, I'm going to get kicked out. I'm going to go to another home. I'm just going to be moved again. And they try to escape because their reality is just too hard to square and be vulnerable with. But when they are adopted, they now have loving parents who will always feed them. They no longer need to hide food. They will never be sent to another home. They no longer need to lie, no matter how extreme their behavior is. And they don't need to escape reality because the reality that they have is they are loved and they are cherished by God. In similar things with our identity, we are all on a spectrum in a process of understanding our identity, in really believing that we're loved and called and holy. And when we begin to understand that, when we begin to hold on to that, it transforms us. And we begin to no longer function in the habits of old, but begin to believe God and trust God in profound ways. And you know what? This new identity, as I close, the band can come up, can only be found through the Holy Spirit. you know, you're never going to be able to do enough, read enough, study enough, believe enough to take on this mindset that you are a child of God and you are loved irrespective of your actions. You know, that is a gift from the Holy Spirit. In Romans chapter 8, it says that we are to know the fatherhood of God through the Spirit. And so as we close, I would invite you, if you are in Christ, if you've put your faith in Jesus, these things are true about you, period. But let's not grow weary in doing the hard work of experiencing and believing those identities till we bring them into our core and they begin to radically shape the way that we interact with the world. Would you guys pray with me?